Okay, Philemon. Okay, let's just go ahead and read the entire 25 verses of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. All right, let's pray. Father, I do especially pray for your aid this morning in preaching your word, that it might go out effectually and doing a work in everyone's hearts. You know that I'm not really prepared the way that I had hoped, considering the issues of the morning and the evening, but I know that you're able to compensate in these matters and enable me as I would. Bless all those that can't be here this morning. We pray that you'd meet with them as well in a special way and assist them in their labors. Amen. All right. Well, we're returning again to the book of Philemon. We didn't finish it last time. You know, I started reading through the Bible again, kind of like reading the Bible through a year program, and so it wasn't long ago that I just finished reading through the book of Genesis. And you know, the thing that stood out in that book was just how life is full of relational conflict. And I just from my memory, you had Cain and Abel, Noah and Ham, Abraham and Lot, Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Laban, Leah and Rachel, Joseph and his brothers. I mean, life is full of conflict. And the success of our Christian life hangs on our ability to resolve those conflicts. Because if we're not right with one another, we're not right with God. And so being right with one another and enabling others to be right with one another is a great part of the Christian life. When I was a kid, my parents used to fight sometimes, and sometimes it got kind of awful. And as we got older, they weren't as bad, they weren't as intense. But I just remember that awful, awful feeling when your parents were fighting, awful feeling. And then as you parents, you know how awful it is when your children are fighting. So the point is, think how awful it is for God when his children are fighting. And so we do a great work for God when we learn to reconcile one another to one another. Now, last week, we briefly introduced the idea that God commands both And anytime there's a conflict, God commands both the offender from Matthew 5 and the offendee from Matthew 18 to be reconciled to one another. And so if even one of those two Christians is obedient, the matter should get done, should get taken care of. But in the case that it doesn't, if those two people are in a stalemate, the book of Philemon is about somebody. It's about the Apostle Paul and how he steps up to bridge between two people that are estranged from one another. That's the point of the whole book of Philemon. It's about the Apostle Paul and his labors to reconcile Onesimus, a runaway slave, to his previous owner, Philemon. Okay, so while it's about Philemon and Onesimus, it's really about the Apostle Paul and what he does. Obviously, Paul had met Onesimus in prison. Obviously, he'd already talked to him about his part in being reconciled. I'm sure he preached about repentance and restitution. And it's kind of implied in the text that he probably stole some things from Philemon. And of course, you can't really be right with God if you haven't confessed, repented, and restored. And Paul knows that. And so he's got Onesimus back on a mission to get those things right. And he's telling Philemon why he ought to receive these things. Okay. All in all, we're going to look at 11 principles for building bridge between two people. And last week we looked at the first five. Today we'll look at six more, but we'll just briefly review the five that we looked at last week for those that weren't with us last time. One, from verse 8, it says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Although being bold is a part of the Christian life, the Christian walk, still, here, Paul puts aside boldness and instead embraces love. So appeal on the ground of love, not law. That's the first point. The second point is, you have to believe that God changes people, that God's in the transformation business. That comes out in verse 11, which in time past was to the unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. They said, you have to believe that God changes people. You're not asking someone to be reconciled to the same old person that they were. Hopefully you understand that God is dealing with you in life on issues, and so in faith you can believe he's doing the same for others. All right, you have to believe that. God changes people. And then point three from verse 12, whom I have sent again that thou receive him, that is, mine own bowels. And the point that comes out here is expect the best from people. Expect the most from people. If you expect little, you'll probably get little. You expect much, you'll probably get much. And that's the principle that Paul is operating on here. He's going to, after writing a very pleasant letter, he begins to write a very challenging letter, a very demanding letter. But implied in all of this is the fact that he expects big things from Philemon. And we kind of know that he got it. Okay. Four, expect to make a sacrifice. In verse 14, it says, "Though without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly." Okay, Paul had grown to love the fellowship he'd gotten with Onesimus in prison. But he knew there was a more important matter at hand, so he's going to sacrifice Onesimus' present friendship, his present service, and send him back. That's a sacrifice. And the fact of the matter is, if you get involved, almost any time you get involved with people, there's going to be sacrifice involved. And, you know, we've all seen people maybe that were broke down out in the middle of nowhere. No one wanted to deal with it because they didn't want to get involved because there was probably sacrifice involved. Well, that's just how it is. And when we serve one another that way, we serve God. Expect to make a sacrifice. A time sacrifice, a risk of rejection sacrifice. They may not want to hear what we have to say. But nevertheless, it's the work of God. And five, point to a sovereign purpose. Verse 15. "For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, thou shouldest receive him forever." I mean, God allowed all this to happen so that we could be reconciled stronger than ever? And the answer is yes, exactly. That's right. That's exactly right. Like a broken bone that's been healed and now is stronger than before. A relationship that has been lost and regained is stronger than before. And God's purpose was in it all. So, again, point to a sovereign purpose. That God allowed all this to happen to secure a better end. That's what Paul is stating here. Okay, now those are the 5 points that we looked at last week. Now we're going to move on to 6 more. And under the heading of how to speak the truth. Okay, let me just take a moment here. All right, first of all, put yourself in the middle. Verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now you see what Paul is saying here. If you would kiss me when you see me, then kiss him. If you would hug me, hug him. If you would wash my feet, wash his. You give me a bed, give him a bed. And so here, first of all, Paul is getting in the middle. He's getting involved, and he's saying, whatever you would do to me, do to him. Might get messy? Yeah, it might get messy, but that's just, we accept that. That's just a part of reconciliation. It's an important work. Of course, people always say, well, it's not my problem. And, you know, look, if these people can't get along, look, just live and let live. They'll let them work it out. Well, you know, that is a pagan idea. Live and let live is not scriptural. The Bible says, I am my brother's keeper. The Bible teaches that. You are your brother's keeper. And so Paul steps up in the middle and challenges him to receive him just as he would himself. Okay. Let's see here. What I wanted to say. You know, consider for a minute that there's really very few people that are doing this kind of work. And most likely, if you're here hearing this sermon and you're thinking of two people that are in your mind, God is probably calling on you to do it. Because if you don't, most likely no one else will. So bear that in mind. Okay. A willingness to shoulder the debt. It's kind of funny how Paul was obviously anticipating Philemon's objections. And so he says here, of course in verse 17 he said, receive him as myself. And Philemon would say, well, that's just a problem. He's not yourself. He's somebody completely different than you. And so Paul, anticipating that response, says, if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Well, you know, you see Paul shouldering the debt. Paul wanted to get this thing done so bad, he says, look it, if there's a debt problem, just put it on my account. I'll take care of it. Now, how many of you know what the word amanuensis means? You know what that word is, amanuensis? Paul wrote by amanuensis. In fact, we have that here at the end of this book. It says, written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. We know from Galatians that Paul had bad eyesight. And so when he did write, if he did write, he wrote with big letters because otherwise he couldn't see what he was writing. And so imagine for a moment you're Philemon and you get this letter, and most of the letter was probably dictated by Paul but written down by Onesimus. And so here's Paul dictating the letter. And all of a sudden, when we get to verse 19, imagine you're Philemon. All of a sudden you're reading this letter, also get to verse 19, and all of a sudden the font completely changes. And it goes to big letters. And probably on the side of the page, there's a rust stain from the shackle on Paul's hand. And you read, I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And, you know, you couldn't help but to feel that. So Paul at this point stops and writes it down himself and says, I will repay it. Don't stress on that point. It's going to get taken care of. You know, we consider too that what Paul did here. Paul is locked up in prison, and when he's not in prison, he's a tent maker. So he has a humble living, and he can't even do that now. And yet he says, "I will repay it," and he writes it with his own hand, in his own Paulian font. Well, that's pretty affecting. And then he says, "Not to mention, but let me mention." Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Now, he's really putting the screws to Philemon. And, you know,
When I talk about the economy, you naturally think of the economic economy. And I said, we have a good economy right now, or we have a bad economy right now. And in fact, just this morning, the fellow that went to the gas station to buy a can of starter fluid was telling me, he says, I've had two tiny jobs in the last several months. It's really bad out there. Well, we got a bad economy right now. But there isn't just an economic economy. We also dwell in a social economy. And what that amounts to is, I'm friends with some of you. Some of you I've been friends with for 20 years. And I have built up some social clout with you. I can ask things of you that I couldn't ask of other people. Okay, that's called social clout or social coin or social economy. And notice what Paul does in this verse. He takes all of his coin, all of his clout, and he cashes it in. He says, look, if my relationship means anything to you, if it means any of you at all, accept this man. So he takes everything that he's built up with Philemon and puts it all on the line. That's using a social coin or social clout. And so he appeals to all that he has done so far for Philemon and how he owes him even himself, owns himself aside. Okay. Now, what is an immature person? If we say that this person is immature, what do we mean by that? Okay, an immature person is someone who refuses to take responsibility or accept the consequences of their own actions. That's an immature person, right? So then what would a mature person be? That's somebody who would accept the consequences of their own actions. So that's a mature person. But supernatural living, that goes one step higher yet. And supernatural living accepts the consequences of somebody else's mistakes. That's what Paul is doing. That's supernatural living. When we shoulder the consequences of someone else's decisions. And that's what our Lord Jesus did for us. And when we're like that, we're just like our Lord. And that's the call in this book of Philemon, to be like our Lord. To be a super mature person. And by the way, you parents, you don't do your children any favors at all when you shield them from the consequences of their actions. When your children do wrong, let them bear the consequences. You're saving them. Let them do it when the consequences are actually small. And let them learn now and save them a grief of real consequences later in life. Okay, 3, verse 19. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Appeal on the basis of friendship. We just talked about that. That was social economy. Okay, so appeal on the basis of friendship. That was point 3. Let me just say a word about friendship. Most people in the world don't have real friends because an average friend, a worldly friend, says, I want you comfortable. But a real friend says, I want you right. And worldly friendship is enabling. They just kind of, they put under the rug things that are issues, and they just kind of enable you to get along without dealing with issues that you need to face. But Paul isn't like that. The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Paul's delivering them right now. Okay, that's point 3. Point 4. Bring the issue into the arena of lordship. Now that comes up twice here in verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. So appeal to the lordship of Christ. Hey, listen, you say that you love the Lord, and you say over here that you love the Lord. Well, if you do, then get this thing straightened out. Call someone on their bluff. Now, people, of course, put this kind of work off. They got an issue with somebody. They don't want to deal with it. They put it off. So let's look at 4 of the excuses that are common in this business. One is to put the issue in the area... excuse me, my... of mysticism. They say, well, I need to pray about it first. So what do you do with somebody who says, I need to pray about it? How would you deal with that? Isn't that a spiritual answer if somebody gives that? Here's what you do. You say, let's pray about it right now. Yeah, good idea. Let's pray about it right now. In fact, I'll go first. And then just ask them if God's word has changed or if the Lord has changed. And then ask them if they're serious about, and then pray that they're serious about obeying God's word. And then say, now you pray. And hopefully they'll be forced to see their duty. All right, one is the appeal to the area of sociology. Well, it's a personality conflict. No, it's not. This was something you used to love, and now you hate them. This is not a personality thing. You've injured one another, and this is not right. Okay, so that one doesn't work. Then there's the avoidance excuse. Well, I'm just kind of busy right now. I'm thinking maybe at semester break we'll get this thing taken care of. And the thing is, we're never too busy to do what God tells us to do. And if we are, then we need to cancel some stuff and get it done. And then, of course, there's the area of denial. Well, I think you're making a bigger deal of this than what it really is. I don't think there's really that much of a problem. But it comes out that it is a problem. You just say their name and their face turns into a corkscrew. And that tells you that, well, wait a minute. Why do you look like that when I say their name? You got a problem. You got to deal with this. Okay. So don't let them get out of it. Firmly appeal to the Lordship of Christ. All right. Number 5. Express confidence they will do what is right. I'm actually rather humored. I'll come to that. That's actually the next point. Okay, yeah, just express confidence that they will do what is right. And we see Paul doing that here. He says, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee. So again, Paul is just affirming that I know you're gonna obey me in this. I know you will. Just expect it. And so he goes on. All right. Now, the last point. Tell them you are going to follow up and do it. Just let them know you are coming. This always kind of humors me a little bit when I read this. Paul writes in verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So Paul is saying, you know how you were praying that I would come? And now I am. And Philemon's going to be thinking, well, yeah, I was. I was praying you would come. But of course, not necessarily now, that not with this issue on the board. This just changed everything. So I like that Paul blames his approval or his coming on Philemon's prayer. You were praying about this, and now it's going to happen. Isn't that wonderful? And of course, you know the first thing I'm going to ask you when I see you. Hi, it's Paul. How's Onesimus? But again, accountability. You know, actually, there's even more accountability that's implied in this book. I was kind of humored when you read the opening introduction, it sounds like a typical Pauline introduction. You know, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved. And then he says, unto our beloved, Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier. Probably Apphia was his wife. And so, it would have been, I think some of the reason that Paul mentions these people is that if Philemon really had a mind to get out of this thing, he would have just taken the letter, put it in his pocket, and forgot about it. But now that Paul doesn't, the letter isn't just to Philemon, now it's to other people too. So we can't just completely dismiss the letter. He's got other people roped into this letter. And so, and of course, if Apphia gets to read this letter, she asks him, well, are you going to do this thing? So now Paul's stacking up the accountability. And as if he doesn't, not only does he introduce the letter that way, but he ends the letter that way. Look at the people he mentions at the end. Marcus, Artichus, Demas, Lucas. You know, Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Lucas, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. These are big hitters in the Christian community. And he's roping in all of them. So he's just piling up the accountability. Now, all to say that this whole everything that Paul does in this letter just shows how seriously he takes reconciliation between two people. It's big business. It's God's business. Now, when I preached the sermon last week, I was surprised at the huge response that I got from it. A number of you people got back to me and said that it had touched you or you got something quite a bit out of it. You needed to hear that. And so, rather than, I had some other things I was going to look at, the book of Philemon, I was going to look at the grace and some other things about Paul, but I decided to cancel that. I decided to continue in this study of conflict resolution. And so, last time when we were here, we briefly looked at Matthew 5, and I just briefly referenced Matthew 18. Now I want to go back to Matthew 18 and spend some time in there, because I think we probably hit a vein that hasn't been touched in a while. And I think we'll get quite a bit it'll be the most probable thing we do is to continue in this. Matthew 18 is one of the most quoted and one of the least obeyed scriptures in the Bible. We could read the whole chapter, but we'll just read the most important part this morning, which is verses 15 to 20. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell thee him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. One thing I want to point out right away, you know, we've all heard this verse, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We've all heard that verse and we've all treasured it. But did you consider why Paul puts it at the end of, or I'm sorry, why our Lord states this at the end of this passage of Scripture here? Think of the book of Philemon. If Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus all get together, and they all come together, look what's happened. The Lord promises he'll be in the midst of them. You know, we're talking about the gain. You know, what we talk about, he says, it is profitable for thee. There's real gain reconciliation, because when we're raised about our brother, then we've all of a sudden we've included the Lord in our midst. So that's quite a promise to get on this thing. It receives the Lord's company. All right, so now he tells us how to go about it. And let me begin by saying that I think when I probably read this as a boy, it says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. At the time, I probably thought this was a call to be some kind of a Christian fly swat. Every time somebody did something wrong or somebody said something I didn't like, I had to get on this. And it almost looked like this was going to become some kind of a full-time job. Let me say that two people who know or understand the Bible better than me both say no. And those two people are Glenn Kanjursky and James McDonald. As if they were both preaching from the same set of notes. They never knew each other. But as if they had preached from the same set of notes, they both said the exact same thing. They both said that 90% of the time, this scripture won't apply. In other words, when someone says something against you, or about you, or offensive to you, you just roll it right off your back. Just roll it right off your back. And if you can, you should. If that doesn't work, okay, if that doesn't work, try rolling it up to God. Okay? You've been offended by somebody, roll it up to God. And at one time, I was in a situation, and I said, you know what, God? This person just doesn't get it. They just don't get it. And I can't explain it to them. I've tried. They don't get it. And they don't have the capacity to get it. This is yours. You just have to deal with it. I can't deal with this. You deal with it. And it worked. It went away. The issue went away. But there's going to be times when people say something to you or against you, and it just gets under your skin. You try to roll it off. You try to roll it up. And it just comes back at you. And the example that comes to my mind, many, many years ago, this was even before we went through our church split ordeal, we were meeting in the trailer out on River Road, and one of the gentlemen in our church made an offensive comment to Glenn, our pastor. Well, he was called to the carpet about it, And he apologized. But the apology was really, 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 really lame. And I remember a week later hearing Glenn say, I have tried all week long to be satisfied with that apology, and I can't do it. It was so lame. And so, okay, lame apology. You're not getting over it. So he tried rolling it off. He tried rolling it up. Didn't work. Now you got to deal with it. So that these are the times. This is the call from Matthew 18. Because listen, if something's under your skin, it's going to fester and soar, and it's going to grow a root of bitterness. And if you think that's ugly, wait till you see the tree. The tree gets really, really bad. And it's all going to get bad. And then not only that, but a root of bitterness doesn't just affect you. It affects everybody else, too. You bring everybody else down with you. And it's important. You got to deal with this thing. So this is where we apply Matthew 18. All right? Something has gotten under your skin, and you can't shake it. Okay, this is what you got to do. Well, then, now you got to go to your brother. So we're going to look very quickly at 8 steps for reconciliation with an offending brother. All right, now, so do these 8 steps. All right, yeah, okay. All right. Oh, by the way, I was going to say, now just so that we're not just throwing ourselves at the mercy of other men, even good, profitable teaching men from the Bible, I asked myself this question. You know, does the Bible support this idea? I mean, am I resting the Scripture by saying, don't do it every time, just do it when it gets under your skin? And I think I do have Scripture precedent for that. I was trying to find some. And 2 Scriptures came to my mind. James 3:2. Let's go there quickly for a moment, just so you got some Scripture to stand behind that. All right. For in many things we offend in all. If any may offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. And simply with this text is just making the point about human imperfection. In many things we offend all. I think this is just a verse calling for grace. We know that we offend all, so be gracious, and when you can, just let it roll off your back. Okay. Now, and then the other text is Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Oops. Okay, let's see here. That was Ecclesiastes 7, verses 21 and 22. And take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. Some of us probably still remember when Timothy preached on this verse. I remember it. And how sometimes him or Nicole will overhear employees, you know, trashing the store or trashing the way that he's running the store. And, well, we all do it. And I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. But Timothy learned that he doesn't get excited about that. He just knows that that's the way it is. And right here, again, it says, because we've done it too. It says, take no heed unto all words that are spoken. If you did, it's going to be a full-time job. You're going to be this word fly swatter. It's all you're going to ever do. So, no, this is what the Word of God says. Take no heed to all words spoken, knowing also that you also have spoken words that you shouldn't have spoken. Okay. So there we have from the Word of God as well. Now, 8 steps toward dealing with an offending brother. Okay. First of all, it says your brother. Now, the things we look at, sure, they may apply to other people as well. But the must or the mandate is with a brother in Christ. So if somebody is a member in this church or someone that's considered a brother, a Christian brother, you have to deal with it. You're going to have to deal with this thing. So first of all, it's your brother. Two, it says sin. Don't get your own personal preferences confused with sin. Make sure it's a real sin, a real trespass we have here. Something that has really, make sure it's a sin. Make sure it's a sin, not just a personal preference. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing it says, to go. Okay, and of course, you know, when you do go, be specific. Don't, apply some Dale Carnegie, talk him up before you say something negative. Just go and say, hey, listen, last week you said this thing and it offended me. And I need an answer on this. Just go. So they just go. That's what the Bible says, go. Okay, actually, I got my notes a little confused here. First of all, it says your brother. Make sure it's a sin and make sure it's against you. Make sure that you are personally involved. The fact that someone is sinning abroad, that's not you. That's for, the Bible says, for those that are spiritual. But make sure the issue is against you. Okay. Now, the eight steps are: one, roll it off your back. If it doesn't work, roll it off to God. And then step three was to go. Go yourself. And remember that, let me just quote from the Gospel of John for a moment. John 1:14 says that our Lord was full of grace and truth. And when you go to your brother, you need to be the same way. You need to be full of grace and truth. John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Remember, truth without grace is brutality. Grace without truth is hypocrisy. You want the balance of the two. Or the expression of the two, not one or the other. Okay. Number four, go to him and him alone. Now, there's a number of reasons why you do that, why you go to him and him alone. First of all, because love covers a multitude of sins. If in fact this brother didn't even know what they were doing, love just doesn't want to take their sin and spread it abroad. Look, everybody, look what they did to me. And a lot of people, this is how they disobey the Word of God. They go and tell everybody else before they go to that brother. Well, that's wrong. You go to that brother first and nobody else. Go to him and you alone. And if you're talking about this person ahead of time or it was somebody with other people first, you've disobeyed the mandate of Scripture. That's one way people miss this Scripture. You need to go to him alone because love covers the multitude. And you want to get this thing straightened out. You want to get it covered, put away. No one else even needs to know about it. That's what love does. Because humility requires you to do that. You know that you might be mistaken. Maybe you overheard or misunderstood what they were meaning or talking about. So humility is a reason why you go to him alone. He may not realize what he did. We know we all have blind spots. Another thing, too, because if they listen, we have gained our brother. Like I said, that's financial gain. And now we've got someone that when we pray with them, the Lord will be in our midst. Okay. We made an investment. We took a risk. And now it's paying back. We've gained our brother. All right. Now, if that doesn't work, step five. Increase pressure by involving others. If that doesn't go, it says, if you want to hear thee, take with thee one or two more. Just one or two more. And that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And, of course, we know why we do this. If you've ever gotten involved with this, it's all that he said, she said, and you can't get anywhere. Involving more people helps to box out what somebody said that wasn't there. So it helps to have more people there. It increases the pressure. It means that what they say, they can now be held accountable to. If somebody... If I'm the only person that's there, and they say, you didn't say that, I did say that, well, I didn't say that, and then you're at a stalemate. But other people say, well, yeah, we heard you say that. Well, that's going to help move things to a conclusion. Okay, one or two more. Hopefully somebody that is neutral, somebody that has an interest in both parties. Okay, six. Avoid statements of motives. Avoid dramatic points of injury. Just simply tell them. Just go between them and tell him his fault alone. Or that everyone may be established. But again, you got two, three people there now, and it's still not getting accomplished, still not getting fixed, not getting taken care of. Then point seven, take it to the church. And some people believe that when it's taken to the church, that means the elders of the church authority. Others would think it means the whole church. I'm
taking these notes from James McDonald, who pastors a megachurch in Chicago. They do both. Their position is, if either the person was public, in other words, they're like an associate pastor or a ministry leader, if they fall into that Matthew 18 category and they won't hear it from two people, then they are publicly excommunicated before thousands of people. And if the sin was public, they are also publicly excommunicated before other people. Otherwise, I don't think they do. But about 2-3 times a year, that does happen in their church. They do get up and do excommunicate somebody. And then people, I assume, are told then that they can't have fellowship with that person. And that's actually quite, and you can imagine the fear that would put in people that, yeah, so-and-so who was the youth pastor, he's done here. He's been put out of the church. You don't have to have fellowship with him anymore. And if you're a youth pastor, if you're anybody else in that church, the effect that takes is that it puts fear in all the other people. And people do get publicly excommunicated there. And it's a serious thing. It's serious. And it does raise some serious questions. You know, one of the real serious questions that it raises is, well, what if this person that's being put out of the church is my husband? And how do I let him be to me a publican and a heathen and a publican? And that's a good question. And I don't necessarily have an answer to that right now, or I won't attempt. I have some of my own ideas on that, but I won't go into that right now. But the point is this, and point 8 was, be willing to end the relationship. And of course, the reason a lot of times people disobey Matthew 18 is because they don't want it to come to that. But you're doing the work of God if it does. Be willing to end the relationship. The ecclesiastical term is excommunication. We're done with you. You are not going to worship here. Don't come back here. We're not having fellowship with you anymore. And the reason that we do that is because the whole is more important than the part. Whatever gain that you might imagine this person will have by continuing to come, the leavening effect of having that person there in the church is does not make it worth it. Put them out of the church. And and this is strong too. When we as a church obey that pattern, God says, what you do on earth, I'm going to bind it in heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's serious. And what that means is, and we have an example, I think, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where that man, I think he went through this process. And he is turned over to Satan. To be a member of a church and then to be put out of the church and turned over to Satan, he's going to get what he needs. Now, that might be an awful thing to turn someone over to Satan, but it's the best thing for him. You're doing him a favor because that his soul might be saved in the end, in the last day. Now, just to give you a couple of examples here. You know, we went through a church split. In fact, we talked about that lame apology that Glenn got. And actually, in some ways, that was part of the beginning of the end for that, for our group as it was back then. And shortly after that, a full-blown church split erupted. I think that was just one of the proofs that we were in a church split. And the people that led the church split would have claimed they were following Matthew 18. They did, in a sense, go to Glenn first. And when that didn't work, they involved other people. In a sense, the first two points were followed. But they didn't obey the last point. Because when they did finally involve the church, I remember getting the notice that we're having a social church meeting, and I think it was Glenn wasn't even invited to that church meeting. He stayed home, and one of the gentlemen involved got up and announced that the split had already taken place, that they were separating, that a new meeting was being set up. So they didn't obey the third point. If Glenn was supposedly in a fault, he was not being addressed to repent by the church. It was asked of us to already assume that that was the case and to proceed as such. So they disobeyed this pattern. And, it just makes a simple point that when people break the rules, there's a reason for it. There's a reason why people don't follow the mandate.
because they've got Cain in their agenda. They know if they follow the rules, things won't come out the way they want. It didn't take very long before their folly was shown before all. If what they had done was scriptural, I can tell you right now, it wasn't bound in heaven. In fact, heaven made sure that their folly was manifest on earth, and big time too, and in a hurry. We didn't have to wait long before their errors were exposed. So that was one example where Matthew 18 wasn't followed. Let me give you one more example, and then we'll finish up here. It just came up to me. As I was studying this passage, one very clear example came to my mind that I need to deal with. And I have a friend, I won't say his name, but most of you know who he is. He's been married and divorced twice to the same woman. And when he called me, he told me that the second time that they were married for about a year and a half, and then he told me that how some things had gone kind of sour, and then one final incident that kind of broke the camel's back, and that was a thing that did it. He ended up moving out, moving away, and getting a divorce. And he said that he saw that final incident as kind of a proof that the whole thing, the whole remarriage, the second time, had been kind of bogus from the start. Well, you know, yeah, there were a lot of us that had some fears like that. In fact, I thought he didn't do a very good job of bringing the matters to light the first time. You know, I thought before he remarried his ex-wife, there were some things he needed to deal with her before he did, and he didn't do that. He jumped right in. But now, okay, fine. So now you know it was bogus. So now you know that things weren't as sincere as they were supposed to be. Fine, so what? But did you do what God said? You know, it just occurred to me that Matthew 19 comes after Matthew 18. This whole chapter is about conflict resolution. And then it goes right on to Matthew 19. He talks about divorce and remarriage. Let me tell you, you know, this church has debated the issue of divorce and remarriage. I'm open to the idea that it is allowable in some circumstances, seemingly, apparently, in areas of prolonged infidelity, and then possibly also in the area of desertion by an unbeliever. I'm open to that. But here's what I want to know. If you're going to tell me that you are biblically divorced or even biblically remarried, what I want to know is, what church was your ex-spouse excommunicated from? That's what I want to know. Because if they're not, why didn't you follow Matthew 18? If you're not obeying the Bible, why should we receive you? That's how I feel about this. And what I now realize, I should have said to this fellow that I just mentioned, why did you follow Matthew 18? If your ex-spouse did this thing to you, did you go to that person? Well, I guess they did. If they had a fight right there, I suppose they did in a sense. Well, okay, and that person didn't repent. Well, okay, then what was this guy supposed to do? He's supposed to get two more people and come back again. He didn't do that. He cut out. And so what he did, and then if that didn't work, then he should have involved the whole church. But he didn't do steps 2 and 3. And what he did was he robbed his wife of a biblical occasion, the biblical pressure for repentance. And now he's gone, and now her church has a leavening agent in it. This gal, who should have either been forced to repent or leave, is now still in her church, maybe teaching Sunday school, and being a leavening factor in that church. And so he didn't just wrong himself. He wronged his wife. He wronged the church they were in. So everything is wrong. As I think about this, it's no longer going to be. I don't want to hear somebody say, "Well, my husband cheated on me. That's why I'm divorced now. That's why I'm remarrying." Wait a minute. So don't tell me that unless you can tell me what church your ex-spouse was put out of. I don't think that you're on biblical ground. As I think about it now, I really wonder how many times people claim that they're biblically divorced and remarried have really followed this. Because I think this is a strong part of it. So I'm going to start sticking on this. That's the reason we're in so much trouble now, is because we haven't obeyed the Word of God. All right. Well, that's all I have for this morning. You're dismissed.